Let's turn now to God's Word. We'll read this afternoon from the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And you'll find that on page 1361 in your Pew Bible. We'll read the entire chapter. We're going to be looking at just a portion of it as we see it in relation to the theme of Lord's Day 2, about how we know our sins and miseries. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning our reading at verse 1. Hear now God's holy word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be glory and forever, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I deliver to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that in our hearing this afternoon. Well, please have your Bibles open this afternoon to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1, we'll be looking at verses 3 to 11, as we see that in close relationship to Lord's Day 2, regarding the law of God and how it is something that leads us to true comfort, knowledge of our sin. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we all probably have heard a breaking story on a major news network or on the radio, something along the lines of, there's been another senseless murder last night in Winnipeg. Or another senseless attack has taken place in the North End. Everything is turned by that phrase, another senseless. Another one that we've heard just recently is what took place on Parliament Hill shocked Ottawa and the rest of Canada. It's either a senseless crime or another senseless act or something that shocks. It's one of these overused phrases that we find in the media. People use it to express their horror and their shock. How could something like this happen? The question gets asked. And it seems all so senseless. But as we read from our catechism this afternoon, there's nothing surprising or shocking about people's behavior. Everyone knows that there is trouble in humanity. Most people would agree that there are problems with people, but we're not just to understand these as problems. It's a matter of understanding where the problems lie and how we can know that problem. And it comes to understanding where the problem lies and whether or not you know how to see the problem. How can you know your sins and miseries? That's not just a theoretical question. It's not just saying, oh yes, there's a problem with people. It's not just concerned about sin in general. It's asking if you know where your problem is and where it lies. It's your own sins and misery that are being addressed. And our catechism says that the problem lies deeply within all of us. And it's only the brokenhearted who have that kind of knowledge. Well, that's something very appropriate for us to consider this afternoon, especially considering the fact that we just passed another Reformation Day, a day where we commemorate what took place on the Reformation. And because of that, we have inherited beautiful doctrines. You know, we think of the five solas. Sola Scriptura, Scriptures alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, solas Christos, which means by Christ alone, and as well, soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Well, you can't really know those beautiful truths unless, of course, you know your sin. As Luther would say, as he got all upset on October 31, 1517, it was the fact that the church no longer preached repentance, but gave false assurance through things like indulgences. Luther actually wrote, "The recognition of sin is the beginning of salvation." And that's the direction that our catechism is pointing us this afternoon. Hear then the word of the Lord from 1 Timothy chapter 1, the words of the Apostle Paul with the theme, knowing your sins and miseries. You can only have true comfort by knowing your sin through the law. And we'll look at this with 2 points as we see them here within this passage. First of all, the wrong use of the law. And then secondly, the proper use, the right use of the law. So first of all, the wrong use of the law. When Paul wrote these words to Timothy, it's important to know the purpose of this particular letter. Usually when we think of 1 Timothy, we think, you know, it's written about looking after the flock, the sheep. It has that emphasis within it where it speaks about office bearers, about elders and deacons. We think of chapter 3 describing it that way. That's not the primary purpose, though, of this book. Its purpose was to warn Timothy and the church about false teaching. And that comes out right away in verse 3. Notice those words again. It says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So So this the opening of this letter already lays it out. There were some in the midst of this church in Ephesus who were teaching a different doctrine. And the word that Paul uses here in the Greek is literally heterodidaskaline, where we get the word heterodoxy from. Heterodoxy means false doctrine. It means a belief that is opposite to orthodoxy. Literally means a different doctrine. So who were these heterodox teachers in Ephesus? Well, Paul mentions two men later on in the book, Hymenaeus and Philetus, whose teaching, he said, had spread like cancer. They had said that the resurrection had already taken place. And because of that, they were causing some to abandon the faith. And so that's one thing. There also was a very strict asceticism that took place in this church. Asceticism means a very strict way of renouncing any kind of social contact or any form of comfort. If you are an ascetic, it means that you are a hermit. You are someone who denies yourself to the extreme. We find these kind of people mentioned in 1 Timothy 4. They believe that marriage and the eating of meat were evil practices. And so those were some of the things that he was dealing with. What else was he dealing with? Well, that comes very clear in this first chapter. We see that some were obsessed with fables and endless genealogies. Fables were like myths, Jewish myths, legends and fables of antiquity, tales written in the past that had nothing to do with the written text of the Bible. Now, there are two ancient texts that shed some light on what Paul was talking about. One is entitled the Book of Jubilees, which was written around 125 BC. Another one was written 70 AD, which is called the Biblical Antiquities of Philo. And these books, what they do is they interpret the Old Testament from a Pharisee's point of view. The Book of Jubilees, for example, divides history into jubilees, into periods of 49 years, and asserts the uniqueness of Israel among the nations. The other book, the Biblical Antiquities of Philo, is another retelling of history from the creation of Adam to the death of Saul, and much of the writing is guesswork, the product of a lively imagination. They would embellish history, and they would make it up as they went along. And so it's no wonder that Paul wrote to Timothy to beware of this unorthodoxy. He had already warned the Ephesian elders, as you may remember, in Acts chapter 20, saying, when I depart, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw people away to them. Now we might think, you know, we don't have any problems with this. This is not something that's going to affect us. You know, we belong to a conservative church. We don't confess anything that's off the mark. But we are in danger. These myths and endless genealogies of today are extra-biblical texts which are treated with the same authority as the Bible. Many writings within cults, like the Book of Mormon, for example, fall into that category. And so does the Apocrypha, if it gets treated the same as the rest of the Bible. There's also a lot of emphasis today on the so-called Gospel of Thomas, which is a Gnostic gospel that was written 200 years after all the four gospels were written. And in the Jesus seminars today, where they discuss, you know, what did Jesus actually say? People will often refer to the Gospel of Thomas, even though it's not in the Bible. Or another myth is the Bible code, Another book which arranges the letters of Genesis and claims to be able to decipher them in order to predict world events. And according to that author, he says that events like the Gulf War and the assassination of Yitzhak Rabin were predicted in the code of the Bible. And there are many serious issues with that. Many discussions about the end times also fall into this category. Even if they're not myths and genealogies, they certainly are endless. Some people seem to run to their handbooks of the Bible, of Bible prophecy, every time something takes place in the Middle East, hoping to figure out where we are in this timeline. And usually they're asking the wrong questions and getting the wrong answers. These are just a few of the fancy and creative interpretations of the Bible. So the danger is always there for us to be affected by false doctrine. Paul says here in verses 6 and 7 that they strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor things that they affirm. Now notice they're called there teachers of the law. They want to call themselves teachers of the law. This is a word that is used in the Gospels to describe men who would use a Jewish form of interpretation. But they strayed. And the image here for straying is moving farther and farther from a certain fixed point. You know, our children can even understand that. If they've ever taken a stick, they're by a river or a stream where the water's moving, and they throw that stick in the water, and they watch it getting washed away and farther away so they can't even see it. That's the idea of these false teachers. They've strayed. But he says they also have turned aside to idle talk. Their words were utterly meaningless. And once again, there's imagery here in the language. Paul is placing their words under the category of idolatry and paganism. It's the idea of godless chatter. All these characteristics make a timeless portrait of a false teacher. And it ought to make us very suspicious when certain individuals in the church hold to error and are very dogmatic about it. And so this speaks a word of caution to us, congregation. Take, for instance, the various Bible studies that we have. We need to be very careful when it comes to studying the Bible. There is the matter of properly interpreting the Bible. There's a matter of reading the right material in order to grow in your knowledge of it. All these things come into play when we're seeking to understand a passage. Think of the whole area of choosing the right books to read. You need to be very selective when choosing Bible commentaries. Not all of them are the same. Some of them can be written by liberal scholars. You can't rely on men who don't understand the passage properly. So let's not ever think that false teaching can affect us in some way. I'm sure all of us know of certain ministers or theologians who started out right, who had their theology correct, but as the years went on, they were affected by liberalism and they started to go down the road. So beware of the sticks that fall into the water and are drifting away, because you'll drift away with them. Beware of those with their godless chatter who can go on and on with their words but make no sense of what the Bible says, because there's nothing more sure than the authority of the Bible. Well, there's a reason that Paul says to be aware of all this, why we're commanded not to be led astray by such false teachers. And we see that in verse 4. It says that these kinds of discussions about fables and endless genealogies do what? They cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Not every religious discussion is beneficial. Some topics which lead to debates about anxious religious texts, the end times, and heretical dogma are not addressed in the Bible. That's what's so wonderful about Scripture. There's not a single heresy mentioned in the Bible that hasn't in some way taken shape within the church in history or even today. This was not a pie-in-the-sky problem in Ephesus. It can happen today. And there's another reason why we're commanded in this passage, why we're commanded not to be led astray by false teachers. Paul says that they have turned aside to idle talk, to vain discussion. They had lost their theological bearings. The more they deviated, the more tedious and tendentious their doctrine became. Like in Galatia, Paul had written a letter to the Galatians because they had been bewitched. They had neglected the gospel. Today as well, there is so much meaningless discussion on the internet where people can engage in wearisome and unproductive dialogues. And the same is true at seminaries and divinity schools where scholars are on a perpetual quest for novelty. But some religious matters are not even worth taking the time to argue. That's a warning to us not to major on the minors. Those who want to be dogmatic must be sure that they have the right dogma. Paul says the false teachers in Ephesus do not lack conviction. Their teaching is full of what he calls confident assertions. However, as verse 7 says, they speak without understanding what they say, nor the things that they affirm. That's a very dangerous combination. Speaking without understanding what you're saying. In other words, error can be taught with so much conviction, as if it's the truth. In fact, the more argumentative someone is about a theological issue, the more likely he or she is not spiritually balanced. And so we have a picture here, a portrait of these false teachers. It's a warning that we would not follow them. How about us, congregation? Do we have a hunger for the truth? Do we have a hunger for the word? Do we want to be taught sound doctrine? Or do we have a hankering for the latest fad in theology, the unreliable hodgepodge of the theological world? We need to be aware of the pitfalls. We can't be ignorant. We can't be clueless. Instead, we need to know the truth. So let us be very careful that we don't get sucked in, because the dangers are always there for us, and it will be a detriment to the church. So that's what Paul warns about here first, the wrong use of the law. But he goes on secondly to speak about the proper use or the right use of the law, which is our second point. What is the purpose of the law? Well, that's what the false teachers had failed to see. They desired to be teachers of the law and claimed to have the right interpretation of the law of Moses from the Old Testament. However, they were missing the point. That's why Paul says in verse 8, notice those words there, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." It's a bit of a play on words. It's kind of like saying, we all know that the law is an excellent thing, provided that we treat it that way, as an excellent thing. What is the proper use of the law? Well, this is something, again, that we can be very thankful for with regards to the Reformation, because reformers spoke about three uses of the law. One is to show sinners their sin. That's the first use. Martin Luther, in his lectures in Galatians, wrote that the law shows sinners their sin so that they, by the recognition of the sin, may be humbled, frightened, and worn down, and so may long for grace. That's the first use. The second use is that the law has that civil purpose. It has a civil use to restrain wrongdoers. That's how the law is to be used in society. It keeps criminals in their place. And the third use of the law is what Calvin said is what Christians follow. The law is to teach us how to live according to God's will. That's how Christians are to use the law. As we meditate on the law, we are, he says, aroused to obedience and drawn back from the slippery path of transgression. Now the question is, what is Paul talking about here? What use of the law is he describing within this passage here? Well, he can't be describing the Christian. Because when you look at verse 9, he says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate. He's talking about the use of the law, which is not for law-abiding citizens who already know how to behave themselves. And so he has here, in his view, the first and second use of the law. It's meant for sinners and for those who don't live according to its demands. And this list is not just a list of sins, but it's a list of specific sinners to whom the law was written. Paul has in mind here that the second table of the law, which has to do with our duty to our fellow man. Notice just how all-encompassing this is. The first three pairs in verse 9 say lawless and insubordinate, ungodly, and sinners, unholy, and profane. It introduces a range of sinful behavior. Calvin says, here Paul glances at several classes which include briefly every kind of transgressions. The root, he says, is obstinacy and rebellion. And it goes on from there, as we see in these next three pairs. Verse 9 says that the law is for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. Someone who strikes and kills his father or his mother is breaking the fifth commandment as well as the sixth commandment. Fifth commandment says you shall honor your father and your mother. A manslayer is someone who breaks the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Verse 10 continues, the law was written for fornicators and for sodomites. And the word for fornicator is based on the word pornos, where we get the word pornography from. A sodomite is a homosexual, which used to be punishable by law. It used to be a crime. Both are a violation of the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Verse 10 continues the list, saying that the law is written for kidnappers, for man-stealers, or enslavers. And again, that's a violation of the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. And the last two mentioned on this vice list for liars and for perjurers is someone who is violating the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. Well, this is what our catechism is saying to us this afternoon. That if you want to know the Lord, if you want to know comfort in the gospel, then you need to know sin. When we properly know ourselves, then we come to see that we are sinners and that we're unable to keep these commandments. We live contrary to its demands. We do the very opposite of what verse 5 of our text says, where it says that the purpose of the commandment is to love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. However, as the Catechism points out to us this afternoon, we are prone to hate God and our neighbor. As Paul says in Romans 7, I would not have known what covetousness was unless the law said, you shall not covet. But this passage goes even beyond what the Catechism is talking about. Paul's concluding thought about the law comes as something of a surprise. As verses 10 and 11 say, it says in verse 10 halfway down, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which God has committed to my trust. What he means is that these sins that are listed are the result of unsound doctrine. Not only are they against the law, but they are against the gospel, which tells us about the glory of God. Any kind of sin or lawlessness goes not only against the Ten Commandments, it also fails to conform to the gospel and to sound doctrine. The word for sound doctrine is a medical term that has to do with health or being wholesome. Life cannot be separated from doctrine. Unhealthy theology produces unhealthy living. Every sin comes ultimately from a failure to believe rightly about God. It's very important for us to see this. Paul was not teaching that sound doctrine was an option. He was teaching sound doctrine. The Bible always insists that there is one standard, and that is Christ and what his holy apostles have taught. And that's very relevant. This is very relevant to our times when so much of our culture is not only against the law of God, but it's against sound doctrine and the glorious gospel of Christ. We see that, for example, in those wanting to legalize euthanasia and assisted suicide. We see it in this past week, the CEO of Apple, coming out of the closet, as it were, telling about his private life. We see it in the rise of infanticide. We see it in the rise of pluralism, where everyone says, you know, it's okay to worship God the way that you want. That's no problem. You can worship the Lord the way that you feel. Well, it does matter. God does care about that. He requires a holy life. You see, society doesn't just want to decriminalize abortion. They don't just want to decriminalize assisted suicide. They don't want to just decriminalize homosexuality, gambling, and the smoking of pot. Society wants to decriminalize sin. They don't want to hear what God's standards are. What does our catechism say to us this afternoon? It says that if we want to know the comfort of the Lord, then you have to know your sin. You have to know that sin in the transgression of the law. And it teaches us that by our own nature, all of us cannot keep this. We have a natural tendency to hate God and our neighbor. It's showing us that sin is so insidious. It's so deceptive. You know, we can smile, we can be nice and everything and still be a villain. We could be the nicest, kindest person in our neighborhood, the one that everybody loves and is completely comfortable with. And yet we could be the most evil person of all. We don't have to be a member of ISIS or be like the terrorist Boko Haram, the one in Africa, to be the epitome of evil. You could have the highest repute, be the most respected person on earth, and still be the worst of sinners. And that's why when anyone dares to depart from seeking to fulfill the demands of God's law, they end up departing from the gospel. There needs to be a proper preaching of both the law and the gospel. People need to know that the Word of God condemns all kinds of vices and sinful practices in order for them to appreciate the beauty of the gospel. This is why our catechism is so wonderfully balanced. It brings out the three S's. There needs to be that emphasis on sin, salvation, and service, or the three G's, guilt, grace, and gratitude. J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop of the 19th century, wrote, "A right understanding of sin lies at the heart of Christianity. Without it, the true meaning of justification, redemption, conversion, and sanctification cannot be established." And Ryle goes on to say, "The remotest islands in the Pacific Ocean, completely separate from Europe, Asia, Africa, and America, beyond the reach alike of Asian luxury and Western arts and literature, islands inhabited by people ignorant of books, money, steam engines, uncontaminated by the vices of modern civilization, these very islands have always been found, when first discovered, the abode of the vilest forms of lust, cruelty, deceit, and superstition. If the inhabitants have known nothing else, they have always known how to sin." How about you this afternoon, congregation? Can you see how vile we are by human nature? You see what Paul is getting at here when he speaks about the need of the law to be used in a lawful manner. Are we able to admit with the catechism that our deepest of all problems is our sinfulness? Again, sin is so deceptive. We excuse it, though we can never be excused by God. We minimize it, though we cannot hide from our guilt. We try to hide it, though it can never be hidden from the sight of God. There's a tendency for us as believers to say that everything is fine and everyone is kind. Meanwhile, we indulge ourselves in questionable practices, even us and our children, to blind ourselves to the results of sin. We lower the standards of the law in our lives and we act as if nothing is wrong. Everything is fine. As if God doesn't see a bit of what we do. Even Eve, when she was in perfection, saw the forbidden fruit in her perfection. She saw the forbidden fruit and she said it was good and desirable for eating. And yet sin took hold of her heart. Sin rarely seems like sin at the beginning. But when it takes hold of us, we are unable to avoid its consequences. That's why we need grace. We need the gospel. We need the righteousness of Christ through faith. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, for God's glory alone. And we can be thankful for that. And that's why we need to hold up each other in prayer. We need to watch and pray, lest we fall into temptation, and to exhort one another daily, lest any be hardened through a deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3, verse 13. We're caught between two places, two opposites, the new nature and the old nature, between the power of sin and the grace of God, so that we cry out with Paul in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ." That's what's preached to us again this afternoon. A preaching congregation that is in the graveyard. The graveyard of our own hearts. Without the law, there is no knowledge of sin. and there is no need for the gospel. Without our sins, the only comfort in life and death makes no sense at all. And that's why we need the law preached to us as long as we live. For only then can we understand the need for the gospel. We need to be convicted of our sins during our whole lifetime, or else we're going to fall into that danger of easy believism, as if it is just simply a matter of believing the gospel. But we need the whole gospel, the whole truth, the whole hope, which calls us not only for an understanding of the gospel, but how great my sins and miseries are, and how I am set free from my sin and misery, and also how I can live a life of thankfulness for God's deliverance for me. Amen.